Genesis 31, verses 43 to 45. I mean, 55. Genesis 31, 43 through 55. Hear now the word of our God. Then Laban replied to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters and to their children whom they have born? So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it Jagar Sahabuthah, and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore it was named Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Now Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the mill, and they ate the mill and spent the night on the mountain. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. This is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider this passage this morning, as we look at this covenantal contract, this agreement between two fellows, Jacob and his father-in-law Laban, we pray that we may indeed see the peace that is offered here. Peace between your people and even the people of the world. A timely peace. And we pray, God, that we may indeed see your mercy and grace even in this passage. We pray this now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen and amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have noted in our last look at Genesis 31 here, we have noted when someone does not heed the word of God, things normally don't go well for them. And we closed off with an application of basically saying, may that not be said of us. May that not be mentioned of us, the people of God. May we always heed the word of God. You see, when God is for us, we realize that when God is for us and he speaks for us, who can stand against us? And we notice there that when God speaks for us and declares us to be righteous and holy in his sight, that we must not turn around and speak contrary, as Laban had done to Jacob, to speak contrary of our brothers and our sisters, that we must deal lovingly with each other. And we saw that on display in our last passage, in our last look here. And the real question here, as we step into this, Laban was told, don't speak to him. Don't speak good, don't speak evil. What else is left to say? Don't speak to him. But Laban did not listen to the word of God, and he did. He spoke evil. He brought a charge against God's elect, and the question is, where is the fear of God? Where's the fear of God in Laban? God condescended to speak to Laban, and he did not listen. Where is the fear of God in that man? The Proverbs are very clear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Where is wisdom with Laban? He is acting like a fool. But yet in this passage, it seems the fool wisens up a little bit. The fool realizes his hands are tied behind his back and he can do nothing. Because as he went out to seek Jacob, he found God. This theme will be seen throughout our passage this morning. As Laban and Jacob part ways, they establish a covenant of peace in the name and in the fear of God. That's important. That this covenant is established not only in the name of God, but also in the fear of God. Yeah. This shows us that while yes, Laban brought charges against God's elect, Jacob and his family, he realizes before he leaves, he better make things right with this patriarch. He better make things right with the son of Abraham and Isaac. And so he does this, starting off in verses 43 through 47, and making this covenant, we see, as we begin to dive into this passage, we see that there's a need for markers, monuments, representation for this agreement, this establishment of this covenant or contract. In fact, in the covenant of grace, what we have are sacraments. We don't see sacraments here. But in the covenant of grace, both old and new, we see sacraments. In the covenant of a marriage, you find a monument with that marriage certificate. That's it. Because church has been divided over whether wedding rings represent that. Some Presbyterians don't even wear them. It's actually the marriage certificate. Some people hang that on their walls. That's the marker of that covenantal agreement. The same is true with church membership, with the church vows that we make. That becomes a historic monument of the agreement we have brought upon, and God is our witness as being members of this church. And all of this covenant making, contract cutting, we see these special moments, these special markers, monuments, as it were, representing that historic moment in the life of a person, or in the life of a family. And this begins our focus of this covenant of peace. We can call it that. Don't get it confused with another place in the Bible where there is a covenant of peace. But we can call it that here in this part of our passage. As we begin our look at the larger portion, we must understand that the use of covenant is broad. We're using that word broadly speaking. We're not narrowing our focus down. We're actually widening our focus of the use of that word. And because one could call this just simply a contract, an agreement, a peace treaty. And that's what this is. But the difference with this, and this is the reason why the use of covenant is appropriate, because in a peace treaty, or in just an agreement between individuals, normally they don't make it an agreement in God, in the name of God, the fear of the Lord. Because this is in the name of God and in the fear of the Lord, what we see here is a solemn covenant. A solemn covenant between these men and their families. This is not just a shake of the hand and they depart. There's an actual sacrifice. An atonement is made at this meeting. There's worship that takes place at this meeting because they call upon the name of the Lord. And we see this. But as we begin, we see Laban is kind of your pessimist, more just straight up negative. Just straight up negative. And we see that with his first response here, his first, you could call it his first speech, his response to the passage last Sunday. Look at verse 43. Then Laban replied to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or their children whom they have borne?" Notice two things here on the part of Laban. He seems to not understand he is defeated. This is typical of the sons of men. They don't know when to quit. They don't know when enough's enough. They don't know when they have been beaten. And so from the beginning of our passage, the point has been made from verse 1 to this verse 43. The point has been made that Laban has wanted to go find Jacob and take back everything that belongs to him. And that presupposition that has been building in this entire passage is seen here now in verse 43. Notice what he says. "These daughters are mine." Now, is that true? Yes and no. They are his daughters, but they do not belong to him anymore. They are Jacob's wives. And as Moses makes the point at the beginning of Genesis, they are to no longer cling to father and mother, but cling to their husband. So Laban's wrong. What about the grandchildren? What about these children? Are they his? Well, yes and no. Again, they are his grandchildren, but they do not belong to him. They are not his. He has no right to take them from their parents. They, Jacob and his wives, they are the guardians of these kids. And then look, these flocks, they're mine. All that you see is mine. Are they? Absolutely not. This is the only one where we can say with a firm conviction, absolutely no. And this is where that comes in. In Laban's mind, everything that is Jacob's is his. And he's wrong. He's wrong. See, Laban has wanted to go in and take what he thinks belongs to him. These flocks belong to Jacob. He's worked for them. They're his property. They don't belong to anybody else, and no one has the right to take them. Stealing, no matter what you want to call it, no matter what weird political rhetorical manipulation you want to put upon that command, is stealing. No one has the right to take another person's personal property. Laban's intentions here, as we see in verse 43, is completely sinful. And at this moment, we can lift up our voice and praise God that God steps in, and this is an aspect of common grace, and restrains the hand of the wicked. Because that's what we have seen in this passage, is it not? Laban went to steal, and God says no. God put a hedge of protection around Jacob. And he cannot take what belongs to Jacob. Praise God for his grace that restrains the hands of the wicked. Yet Laban seems to catch the hint here, doesn't he? No matter how thick-headed Laban may be, no matter how stubborn he may be, he does make the right move here. In verse 44. So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. The language is typical of making a covenant. It's cutting a covenant, cutting a contract. And he has the desire to see this agreement between Jacob and himself. And so this covenantal agreement, which we'll consider the rest of this passage, we'll consider it a moment, is also for the sake of posterity. It has historical ramifications to it. And we see that when they say, "Let's get some stones." Now, this is not "get some stones so that we may stone him." This is "get some stones so that we may set up visual markers, monuments, 45 through 47. We have the gathering of these stones and we have the naming of these monuments. Jacob starts to erect a stone pillar by simply turning it on its edge, standing it up. It doesn't have to be big. He puts it on its edge. Then Jacob commands his kinsmen, those who were in his camp, those who belonged to him, his people, to go and gather more stones at the base of this monument to keep it up. They literally piled these stones on top of one another. It's a huge heap of stones. This monument stands as the marker of their peace agreement. Civilizations have done this for a very long time. They're not the first ones to do this. They're not the only ones to do this. This is something that is seen throughout civilization. This could be to solemnize a deity, to praise a pagan shrine. Or it's also to celebrate the end of war. The end and now the beginning of peace between two peoples. And we have these monuments in our own country. Think of the Washington Monument. What does that celebrate? The general. The president. The man who brought peace towards the end of war. You can see that monument if any of y'all have seen it. You can see it for miles. We have a monument here, South Dakota. Mount Rushmore. Again, a monument celebrating and representing change in our country. Two of them representing the change of independence. One of them representing the change of the Emancipation Proclamation, freeing the slaves. And the last one representing the moment where we secured our borders by building the Panama Canal and having our Navy on both coasts. Japan would have done far more damage if we weren't able to have our Navy in both oceans. Again, celebrating change. We even have monuments here in the city of Pierre doing the same thing. Yet, we see that last part of our passage, the naming of these standing stones. These standing stones. And we see that Laban names his the Mound of Testimony. He's no longer going to be in the covenant land, the promised land. And notice what Jacob names his. This is the witness pile. That's what those two Hebrew words mean. The Mound of Testimony and the witness pile. And that's where we turn now, the marking of the witness here. Jacob has spoken and now Laban gives his second speech, Laban's second address. Look at that in verse 48. This heap is a witness between you and me this day. That's why it's named that. And may the Lord watch between you. And you know, notice that. Notice in that verse what's kind of troubling behind this. We not only do we find the meaning of these standing stones, we find a warning from a father-in-law to his son-in-law. And this warning sounds very modern, doesn't it? It sounds like a dad talking to his future son-in-law, you better take care of her, so help me. That reminds me of a country music song where he's letting his daughter go on a date with this guy, and he says, you bring her back home safely, son. I'll be sitting at this table polishing my gun. That's this warning. God is watching you. Picture Laban giving this warning as his kinsmen are putting his monument together, as some of his other kinsmen are sharpening their swords and their spears as a sign of, if you don't do what we say, there's potential consequences here. That's this warning. Again, Laban's not listening to God. He's not heeding God's warning to not say good or evil. He continues to speak against Jacob. And this warning should have happened some 20 years earlier. This is out of place. It may not be out of character of Laban, but it's out of place. It's not something you say to a guy who's been married as long as he has. But this is a man who fears men and not God. Because his warning is, don't you abandon my daughters. Don't you marry other women. Don't you go after someone younger. Again, this should have already been said. This should have already been done. Laban is speaking in character, but out of place. And then we have the closing of the covenant with the calling upon the God of Abraham, the God of Noah, the God of their father, to judge between them. We see the closing of this covenant. What this monument represents, if made apparent with the calling upon the name of God, is that God is the true witness to all of our agreements. From the smallest little promise that we make to our children, to our marriage vows, God is the witness for them all. And He sees in the darkest shadows of our lives everything that we do. That's the part of here of the fear of God that ought to resonate in this passage. Following this, we see how Jacob responds. He responds with a sacrifice. He responds with saying, hey, in the fear of my dad, Isaac, let's not just make this about your dad. Let's understand, we're dealing with the God of Abraham and Isaac. This is my God. And he makes a sacrifice. And then they have a second meal. They've already ate once. This is showing us that this is something that's happening all day. Because now they're coming upon the second meal. Notice, first of all, Jacob agrees to this covenant of peace. And then because the name of God has been called, they had better worship. They had better sacrifice. Because you cannot call upon the name of God without the shedding of blood. And so we have this sacrifice here in this passage. Jacob, realizing what's happening, turns to worship. This God whom Laban has just called upon, well, he's actually been wronged. He's been sinned against. And there must be appeasement. So Jacob makes the sacrifice. And so we got to understand as we begin here, the calling upon the name of the Lord summarizes worship. From the beginning, in Genesis 4 and 5, we see sacrifice, and we see they began to call upon the name of God. That's worship. And we see that here in our passage. Sacrifice and the calling upon the name of the Lord. This is worship. But notice, it wasn't just, we're done worshiping, now leave. Notice what they did. This sacrifice that they made, they then had a meal, a fellowship meal. This is not sacrament. This is fellowship. They fellowship together. They worship together in the unity of calling upon the name of God. Unifying around the sacrificial work there that Jacob's bringing, but also unity in fellowship. Because if you confess your faith together, you ought to fellowship together. And that's what we see here. This is taking all day. This convocating is an all-day thing. It's an all-day thing. And then verse 55 tells us that after the night, it's getting pretty late here. They worship for a very long time. It's now nighttime. Again, it took a while. You know, you sacrifice, you prepare, you get things cleaned up, you get things ready, you eat. You got a lot of people to eat. A lot of hands, a lot of mouths to feed. It's now nighttime. So they spend the night, and then Laban wakes up. He says his goodbye to his daughters and his grandchildren. Fought long enough. And the time has come for Jacob and Laban to part ways. And verse 55 is it. The culmination of 20 years of work. And now Laban he's gone for home. He has left the promised land. Jacob is now turning his attention, as we will see next time in chapter 32, toward the home. toward home. And as we close with some key and crucial and vital applications at this moment. First, what we are seeing here is God's elect, represented with Jacob, entering into peace, peace talks, peace conversations with the world. We need to see that. We need to see that. There's an interaction here between a worldly, earthly man named Laban and the one chosen by God called Jacob. And they have peace together. And it's not peace on Laban's terms. It's actually godly peace. It's peace on God's terms. And we see that here. Because remember how Laban showed up? Laban showed up ready for war. But God stepped in. So this ought to remind us of Psalm 120. How the voice of Christ comes out of Psalm 120 there at that verse 7 where it says, "When I speak, I am for peace. But they are for war." And we see this here. The people of God are peacemakers. The people of God are peacekeepers. Blessed are the peacemakers. You see, the people of God simply, well, they're not weak. Don't think for a second that Jacob here is weak. He's getting ready to confront Esau. He's getting ready to wrestle with God. He's no weakling. But he is meek. He is meek. Jacob here, by God's grace, demonstrates the meekness of the believer by having peace with the world. Second, setting our focus a bit more broadly, a bit more broad, what we find are the terms of peace on display here. An announcement was given at that worship that you must turn to God for your sins to be forgiven. That you can't just flippantly use the name of the Lord however and whenever you want. There's no casual use of God's name. And the moment Laban brought it up, Jacob responded with worship. We see this here. We see it also with the greater one, true Israel of God, and that is Jesus Christ. For notice, when he came into the world, what did he bring? He brought the terms of peace. He brought the terms of peace on God's account. And by his sacrifice, he has brought propitiation. God is no longer angry with you. Understand that. Because of Christ, God is no longer angry with you. There's no longer a need for what we see here with Jacob. No more sacrifice. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus Christ has given you peace. The terms of the peace is the gospel. See, in our land today, people are all over, maybe even some in this room today, are looking for peace in all the wrong places. Peace in the government, it's not going to happen. Peace with your spouse, there's going to be tension. Peace with medical doctors, as when we get older, our health fails us. Peace with God. That's the only place to look. He is the Father of peace. Jesus Christ is the Prince of peace. When we look elsewhere, what we're doing is we're asking Jesus Christ to bow to us, bow to our needs, instead of us bowing to Him and finding true peace on our knees before our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, because Jesus Christ coming into the world, being the better one than Jacob, being the only one who could die for His people, brought peace in His coming. He brought peace, a peace that you can experience today, a peace that you can have. A peace that is beyond understanding, beyond reason. Only turning to Jesus Christ are you able to find that true covenant of peace. That true and everlasting peace. Upon finding this peace in the revelation of Jesus Christ, He then makes you, understand this is important, He then makes you into His living stones. His monuments of grace. I told you that there were monuments in Pier. I'm looking at them. Each and every one of you are a trophy of God's grace. Because when you are in Jesus Christ, you have peace. You can walk around and give the terms of peace, be emblems of that peace, because of Jesus. Turn to Him, glorify Him, for as He reflects His life upon you, shining into this city, you are walking, living stones of Christ's grace to this city. Amen. Let us stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we indeed thank You that You have brought a covenant of peace through Jesus Christ better than the one seen here. We thank You that in Jesus Christ, we can indeed have peace. Peace that is beyond our understanding, beyond our reason, beyond our comprehension. A peace that is just there. And we don't know how or when or why. We just know that because we are in Jesus Christ, because we love You, we have peace. Peace that people won't understand. A smile on our face that people will not comprehend. A peace that no matter what happens to this city, this state, this country, we are still in Your body, in Your family, in a nation that cannot be harmed, in a church that lasts. And so we thank You for the head of the church, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, who continues to shepherd us in our needs, who continues to provide for us His gospel mercy. And we pray now, as our Lord taught us how to pray, saying,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.